far at this particular point. This particular subject is of great importance. I want to talk to you on how to know God's will for your life. How to know God's will for your life. In Psalm 143, you don't need to turn to it, but in Psalm 143 in verse 10, David prayed a prayer that should be the prayer of every Christian. David said this, "Lord, teach me to do thy will." You ought to mark that down somewhere, Psalm 143, 10. David said, "Teach me to do thy will." Now the will of God is essential. You remember Jesus Christ praying in the garden, and he was praying as he anticipated the cross, and he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup, and that is the death, the sin-bearing that I anticipate, pass from me." And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but what? Thine be done." Jesus said, "I have come into the world not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." He said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." The whole of life, in the case of David, in the case of Christ, in the case of all of us, should be focused on doing God's will, doing the will of God. That is the expression of life that should be most significant to all of us. Literally, we should be consumed with the desire to do the will of God. That ought to be the surpassing, overarching, compelling issue in our life. The prayer that we pray, taught by our Lord, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." What's the next one? "Thy will be done." That should be the desire of our heart. And if you are not in touch with that as the desire of your heart, your life isn't right. If you're saying, "I want to do what I want, I'm really not concerned with what you want," your life isn't where it ought to be. That's a pretty basic, and I think you understand it, a pretty basic reality. As a Christian, you want to do God's will from the heart. The Apostle Paul operated on the will of God, just touching lightly on it for a moment. In Romans 1:10, he says, "Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." What we find there is that he was governed by the will of God. He said, I would like to come to you if that's the will of God. In the same Roman epistle, chapter 15, verse 32, he says, I want to come to you in joy by the will of God. His life was governed by the will of God. And you perhaps remember Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. It speaks about Epaphras, who was always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul bracketed, as it were, his life by the will of God. He wanted to stay within those brackets. Epaphras prayed for believers that they would do the will of God. Even Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, says that we are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In fact, you remember Romans 12, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that you may be renewed in your mind, that you may know the acceptable and perfect," what? "Will of God." So basic to the Christian life is to do God's will. Now that's not too complex a thought. It simply means to do what God wants you to do. To do what God wants you to do. The question always comes, how do I know God's will for my life? And I'm sure you asked that question many times. I did when I was your age. When I came out of high school, I really wasn't too interested in the will of God. I was more interested in the will of John MacArthur. If God happened to line up with me, it would be fine. But I wasn't about to line up with him, even though I was a Christian. But I came to learn that God's will is the place of blessing. Once I learned that, I then struggled with what God wanted me to do. Once I had the desire in my heart to do His will, it was then a question of finding out how. And when you ask the question, what's the answer? How do you know God's will in your life? How can you find it? I suppose for some people, the assumption is that it's sort of like the biblical time. You know, the Apostle Paul was walking down the road to Damascus on his way to kill Christians, and all of a sudden there was a light in the sky, and there was a traumatic event, slammed him to the ground. He became instantaneously blind, was lying there on his face with a mouthful of Damascus dirt in his mouth. And the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord called him into the ministry. And I'm sure there are people who think that that's how God gives us His will. It's in some great, traumatic, cataclysmic, miraculous event. Maybe it's like the parting of the Red Sea. You can't miss it. It's some signs and wonders deal, or a pillar of fire by day, or a cloud by night, or Gideon's fleece. You hear people talk about putting out a fleece, sort of saying, well, Lord, if it rains tomorrow, I'll know You want me to go. If it doesn't rain, I'll know You don't. All kinds of things like that. People who assume that because God spoke out of heaven in the Old Testament, He'll speak out of heaven today, or because He directly spoke through an apostle in the Old Testament, He'll reveal it through some famous person in the New. And so maybe you go to your pastor or some spiritual mentor and see if he can plug in and find God's will for your life. How do you know? Do you walk down the street, slip on a banana peel, have your nose land on a map of Argentina and say, ah, that's God's call, I'm going to Argentina? Or are you waiting for some voice out of heaven, something hits you in the head like a hammer, and God says, go to China? Yes, yes, I'm going. Well, how do you know God's will for your life? Do you listen to your mother? She always knows God's will for your life. She the one that's going to tell you what it is? Some people, I think, they want to hide from God's will. They really aren't interested in God's will because they have the idea, basically, that God is a cosmic killjoy. You know, that God runs around finding people having fun and says, get them. God is the all-time party crasher. Wants to rain on your parade, and the last thing you'd want to do is God's will, because it would be boring, sacrificial, painful. How do you know God's will? You know, I think there are some people who think that God's will is sort of like, when I was a kid, we used to have merry-go-rounds with brass rings. You ever go on one of those where you try to grab the brass ring? Most of them are lead, but if you get the brass one, you get another free ride. Some people think that the will of God is like the brass ring. If you get it, that's nice. If you don't, you still get the ride anyway. So it's really not that important. You know, live your life, have fun. If you happen to land on God's will, it's nice. A few folks do, most of us don't. How do we know God's will? It must be important. Well, let's make some basic assumptions, okay? God has a will for your life. Will you buy into that? Will you buy into the fact that God has a purpose for your life? That God has a will and a plan for your life? If you buy into that, let me give you a second thought. If He has a will for your life, do you think He'll reveal it? You think if He has a will for your life, He'd like you to know what it is? Okay. Then let's assume God has a will for your life and that God wants you to know it. And if He wants you to know it, He'll probably put it in the most obvious place. And what's the most obvious place where God could put information like that? What would it be? It'd be in the Word of God, wouldn't it? So if we want to start to know God's will, we're going to go to the Bible. And this is going to prove to be, I think, a very, very helpful little study. I want you to get your Bible now, and I want you to follow me to a few portions of Scripture. And I want to show you that the will of God is in the Word of God. All right? And it's here in very simple terms. And I'll try to unfold those terms in the time that we have this morning. The first thing that I want you to do is turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And I'm going to kind of let you take yourself through this process of discovering God's will. All right? Verse 3 says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's talking about the importance of praying for people in authority. But the verse ends with God our Savior. And then He becomes the subject of the next verse. God our Savior, now follow this, who desires all men to be what? What is it? Saved. Which means to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what's the first thing about God's will? He wants you to be what? Saved. That's God's will. In 2 Peter, would you notice another verse that comes at the same thought from a negative view? The Lord, in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, follow this, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. Now there's the negative side. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills that you be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that you be lost. So the first element in God's will is that you be saved, that you come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you enter into a personal relationship with Christ. And you'll never know God's will beyond that until you start there. You see, an unsaved person basically can never know God's will. The fact of the matter is, God has no purpose for the life of an unbeliever other than to spend eternity in hell. God does not have a purpose for the life of an unbeliever. That individual can never know the mind of God. God has no purpose. God has no real reason to reveal any redeeming purpose. Now, God may use that person sovereignly to accomplish some goal, but that is not purposeful in that person's life from a personal viewpoint. God has no purpose, God has no will, God has no particular plan other than damnation and some sovereign ways in which He fits the unredeemed into His ultimate plan. But from their viewpoint, there is no purpose that they need to find for their life. That begins with salvation, and apart from salvation, it's in one sense really irrelevant what your life is like. You couldn't know what God's purpose was if He had one, because the natural man understandeth not the things of God. And the Holy Spirit does not reveal those things to those who do not belong to Him. Salvation is where you enter the arena of doing the will of God. That's step one. So you examine your heart. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, then you say, first of all, He wants me to be saved. And you ask, have I committed my life to Jesus Christ as Lord? Jesus elucidated on this in several places, but a very interesting reference is in Mark 3. In verse 31, Jesus was in a house teaching, and He was teaching a crowd of people. And in verse 31, a very interesting incident happened. His mother and his brothers arrived. Now, Jesus is doing His Heavenly Father's business. And here comes His mother and His brothers, and they are standing outside, and they sent word to Him and called Him. Now, here comes His mother and His brothers are trekking along, and they want Jesus. And so, verse 32, the multitude sitting around Him said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus, your mother wants you. It's interesting, isn't it? Your mother, well, I don't know what she wanted him to do. I don't know what the family agenda was. But He says, your mother wants you. He says an amazing thing. Verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? Why would He say that? At worst, He's got a terrible memory. At best, He's ignoring His own mother and His half-brothers born of Joseph and Mary, He being born of the Holy Spirit and Mary. How can He say that? And then He says an amazing thing. Verse 34, looking on those sitting around Him, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. What do you mean by that? Verse 35, for whoever what? Does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. What do you mean by that? He meant, it's not the people who are biologically related to me. It's the people who are spiritually related to me who matter and have a true relationship with me. And what he was saying there is, my brothers and my mother need to be saved. For it's only the people who do my will that are truly related to me. The mother of Jesus needed salvation. The brothers of Jesus needed salvation. And by the way, at this point in time, his brothers were not saved. And it didn't come until later at his resurrection that they were redeemed. His mother came to believe in him as Savior as well, in the fullest sense, after his death and resurrection. But he equates salvation with doing the will of God. And again, points up that doing the will of God means being rightly related to Him through faith in His saving work. Salvation is where the will of God begins. If you're a Christian, if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, you've entered the arena in which you may do the will of God. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away, its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. What does that mean? People who have eternal life are the ones who do the will of God. Therefore, people who have eternal life are Christians, because Christians are the ones who have eternal life. Doing the will of God is equated then with salvation. So the first thing God wants is that you be saved. That's the first step. Let's look at the second step in God's will. Turn to Ephesians 5:17. You can discover this for yourself. It's so obvious. Ephesians 5:17 says this. So then, do not be foolish. The Greek word is stupid, basically. Don't be stupid. But understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now let me ask you a question. If you don't know the will of the Lord, what are you? You got it. Stupid. You say, oh no, no, I'm spiritual, I'm just uninformed. No, you're stupid. That's what it says. You say, you mean if I don't know God's will, I'm stupid? That's, you know, don't ask, call up heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. You're stupid if you don't know the Lord's will. How can that be? Because it's so obvious. It's in the next verse. Keep reading. So do not get drunk with wine. That is dissipation. But be what? Filled with the Spirit. The will of God, number one, is that you be saved. The will of God, number two, is that you be Spirit what? Filled. That's God's will. If you don't know that, you're what? Stupid. That's right. That's obvious. You just have to read it. The will of God is that you be Spirit-filled. Now, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Boy, that you hear that term, and I'm sure all of us at one time or another have been confronted in some message and been called to have a Spirit-filled life. But what does that really mean? Well, let's back up a little bit. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, okay? Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Conversely, if you're a Christian, you possess the Holy Spirit. Right? Paul writes to the Corinthians, who are the most messed up church of all, and he says, what know you not that your body, 1 Corinthians 6, is the temple of what? The Holy Spirit. Even those Christians who were acting in a carnal way, disobedient, living gross lifestyles in some cases, and did not come behind in any spiritual gift, possess the Holy Spirit. Every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit lives in your life. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, if you go join yourself to a harlot, you have just joined the Spirit of Christ to that harlot, because you can't be separated from the Spirit of Christ who is in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that every one of us have been made partakers of the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has residence in your life. You are the temple of the Spirit of God. He lives in you all the time, 24 hours. In fact, in Romans 8, it says He is constantly offering up prayers according to the will of God on your behalf, even when you don't know what to pray for as you ought. The Spirit of God resides in every believer. So you don't need to run around praying to receive the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. If you didn't have the Spirit, you wouldn't be a Christian. It is the Spirit that regenerated you. It is the Spirit that activates the life of God that's in your soul. And the Spirit lives within you. That is why Colossians 2:10 says, when you're saved, you're complete in Christ. That is why Peter says you have all things that pertain to life and godliness, because the Spirit of God lives within your life. And then in Acts 1:8 it says, if you've received the Spirit, Jesus said, you remember this? That when the Spirit of God has come upon you, you shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Now follow the thought. You possess the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 1:8 it says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So you say, all right, if I possess the Spirit, I possess power. The obvious question is, how come I don't see the power, right? And the reason is because you may possess the Holy Spirit, but you're not necessarily what? Filled with the Spirit. And that's a crucial issue. You possess the Holy Spirit. The power is there, but you're not filled with the Spirit. The word power in the Greek is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. You should be literally dynamite. You say, I don't even fizzle very well, let alone explode. Why? It's not because the power isn't there. It's because it isn't appropriated. It isn't appropriated. Well, you say, well, what does it mean to be filled? What does it mean to be filled? Well, let me take that word, pleroo, and kind of take you through a little bit of other parts of the New Testament. It basically means to be controlled and moved by. To be controlled and moved by. It's not so much static like filling an empty glass that just sits there and gets filled, as it has to do with moving something along. For example, it's used of wind that blows into a sail and moves a boat. It has the idea of moving you along. It's used of something that controls a person. For example, it says in John 16:6, sorrow hath filled your heart. In other words, sorrow controls you. You know how life is? Life is balancing things, isn't it? You ever think about it this way? There are a lot of things in life to make you sad, right? Your last grade, your last quiz, you know, your lost boyfriend, girlfriend, you don't have enough money, problems. There's stuff in life where somebody you love died, some disaster, or you look, as we heard in the song, at the sadness of the world. There's stuff to make you sad. I mean, you could really get depressed about life, couldn't you? And some people do, and you could moan and groan, and, oh me, you know, what a terrible world we live in, and you can see all the horrible things. But on the other hand, you tend to balance life, because over here there's a few happy things going on, right? I mean, you're excited about a relationship, about a friend, about a beautiful day, about an event coming up you're looking forward to, about God's blessing in your life, and you go through life and say, oh, a little sad, I need a little happy, you know, over here, and you just kind of balance it off, see? But then something comes into your life that is big-time disaster, and whammo goes the scale. And you've lost the ability to maintain your equilibrium, and sorrow fills your heart because you are totally controlled by an overwhelmingly sorrowful thing. You watch people go along like this, and all of a sudden somebody they love very dearly dies. Boom! No longer are they able to maintain equilibrium, and we say sorrow's filled their heart. They can't keep the balance anymore. The idea of filling has to do with that kind of controlling. In Luke 6:11, it's used with a phrase, filled with madness. You know how that is too in life? You know, our redeemed spirit wants to be forgiving and gentle and loving, and our flesh is angry and hostile and retaliatory, right? And usually we can balance it. And every once in a while, we get into that situation where a little in the flesh, and all of a sudden something blows our fuse, and we are filled with madness. And we lose our what? Our temper. We're controlled by that emotion. In Luke 4:28, it's used in a phrase, filled with wrath. In Luke 5:26, it's used with a phrase, filled with fear. It means to be dominated by. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is the same idea. This is your life, right? Here's the Holy Spirit over here, and here's you. A little for the Holy Spirit. That's enough for you, a little for me. See? And you're always balancing off, right? Well, Holy Spirit, I went to church in the morning. I sure don't have to go at night. I'll have a little fun. See? So you just play a little game with the Holy Spirit. See? And sometimes you're really into the flesh. Whoa, it's a whole lot of me and very little of the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, you go to some meeting, somebody really convicts you, and you get on your knees, oh, God, I just give you all my life, boom, on the Holy Spirit side, and you're what? You're filled with the Spirit. And then a few days later, self starts inching back down to keep the balance, right? That's how life goes. But you will never know the power of God until you are filled with the Spirit, until you're dominated by the Spirit of God. Until the Spirit of God is the controlling element in your life that tips the scale totally in favor of the divine side. That's why the Bible says in Romans 6:16 that we are to yield ourselves. Yield ourselves. In a very real sense, you could approach it another way. Let's assume I had a glove up here. And I said to that glove, you know, wave at these people. That glove isn't going to do anything. Just laying there. Glove can't do anything. Well, I said to that glove, glove, go play that piano. You ever see a glove that can play a piano? No. Ah, but what happens if I put my hand in my glove and play the piano? Chaos, because I can't play the piano. But for the sake of illustration, The glove just does what my hand does, that's all. A glove doesn't say, I'm not going to do it. Finger, push as hard as you want. I'm resisting you. The glove has no will. It's just a glove. It just does whatever the hand does. And in a very real sense, a spirit-filled Christian is so dominated by the Holy Spirit that it has no will of its own. It just does whatever the Spirit of God prompts it to do. That's what it means to be spirit-filled. It means to be controlled, yielded to, driven by, compelled by, dominated by the Spirit of God. Now let me illustrate this, okay? Let me illustrate how this works. Take Peter, for example. Peter was quite an amazing guy. We always think of his weakness, but he was a pretty powerful guy. I mean, I don't know anybody personally in my life who ever walked on water. Peter did. He was remarkable. He could do the miraculous. Matthew 14, he walked on water. You say, well, how could he do that? Because he was in the presence of the Lord, right? You remember? The disciples were in the boat and the storm was going on. They looked in the distance and here comes Jesus walking on the water. I mean, that's a heavy-duty experience, right? You're sitting out there and here the Lord comes just tipping across the white caps. And Peter looks out and says, is it you, Lord? And it is I. And boom, out of the boat he goes, across the water. In the presence of the Lord, he could do the miraculous. Incredible. Not only that, in Matthew 16, you remember one time Jesus said to them, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter went, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he probably grabbed his mouth. Where did that come from? Because Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't tell you that, my Father in heaven did. God borrowed his mouth. And he just moved. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I didn't know that. Where did that come from? Peter could do the miraculous when he was near Christ. He could say the miraculous when he was near Christ. In John chapter 18, you remember Peter? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers have come to take Jesus. And Peter stands next to Christ. And he's watching this whole entourage from Fort Antonius and all these priests and everybody else coming to take Jesus. And Peter's starting to feel hostile. And he doesn't want him to take Jesus. And he also feels pretty invincible because Jesus is standing right next to him. And he knows the power of Christ. He's seen it in action. So what does he do? He pulls out his what? His sword. Now this is one guy going to fight the whole Roman army? No, he figured if I get in trouble, the Lord will zap him and they'll all die. Why did he figure that? Because when they all came into the garden and Jesus said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what happened twice? The whole crowd fell down on their backs because of the power of Jesus. So by this time, Peter's saying, this is duck soup, man. I take out my sword. I miss somebody. He'll knock them all over anyway. I can't lose. So he's feeling invincible. And the Bible says that he smote off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now you can be sure that Peter didn't go up to the guy and say, got your ear? No way. He was swinging for the head and the guy ducked. And he just lost his ear. And the Lord said, Peter, put your sword away, and went, gave him back another ear. But Peter had amazing courage when he was near Christ. He could do the miraculous. He could say the miraculous. He had miraculous courage. Tremendous courage. Follow Peter. They took Jesus, they put him on trial, and something unbelievable happened to Peter. Three straight times, what did he do? What did he do? Denied Christ. So why did he do that? Didn't he love Jesus? Sure he loved him. Why did he do that? How could he be so weak? How could he be so cowardly? How could he deny Christ on three occasions to a little girl, a doorkeeper, to some people warming themselves around a fire? How could he do that? I'll tell you how. When he got separated from Christ, he lost his power. Now follow the thought. When he was next to Christ, he felt invincible. He could walk on water. He could say miraculous things. He had miraculous courage. He'd take a sword and fight the whole Roman army and feel invincible. As soon as he was separated from Jesus Christ, he was a coward. Absolute coward. Not only didn't he say the miraculous, he denied Christ. Tragic. He says at the end of Peter, now listen to this. Follow the thought. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is with 120 disciples in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came. Remember that? And the Holy Spirit descended on them and they were filled with power as Jesus said they would be. And what happens? They went out of that upper room. Peter stood up in the middle of the city of Jerusalem to this mass of crowd that was there because of the Passover. And he stands up and said, "Ye men of Judea and all ye Jerusalem, hear my words. You have killed the Son of God," in effect. And he indicted the whole population and said they had killed the Son of God. He blasted them. This is unbelievable. Where'd he get the courage? This is cowardly Peter who's denying Christ before a little girl, and now he is affirming Christ as Lord and Savior before the whole population of Jerusalem and condemning them for executing him. He goes out of that experience, goes into the temple, and he meets a guy who's crippled. And he says to the guy, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And the guy jumps up and he's bouncing all over the place. He not only had miraculous courage, he could do the miraculous again. And on that great day of Pentecost, he preached an inspired, masterful sermon which indicated he could say the miraculous. Follow the thought. When he was near Christ, he could do the miraculous, say the miraculous, had miraculous courage. When he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he could do the miraculous, say the miraculous, had miraculous courage. Conclusion: being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same as living every moment of your life as if you were in the conscious presence of whom? Jesus Christ. The filling of the Spirit of God is not a mystical issue. It is living the reality of the presence of Christ in my life every moment. That's the filling of the Spirit. You say, "But how can I live like that? How can I live in the conscious presence of Christ?" Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you," what? Richly. That's the parallel to this passage. It's identically the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly are the same thing. If you want a Spirit-filled life, it's a life lived in which the Word of Christ dwells so richly that your thoughts are dominated by the presence of Jesus Christ. You say, doesn't that confuse Christ and the Holy Spirit? Not at all. In John 14, in verse 16, he said, "When I go away, I will send unto you Allah's Parakletos." What does that mean? "I will send unto you another comforter." The comforter is the Holy Spirit. Follow this thought. In Greek, there are two words for another. One is heteros, from which we get heterogeneous. It means another of a different kind. The other is allos, which means another of the very same identical kind. For example, if I said to you, "Give me heteros biblios," you could give me any book in the world. If I said to you, "Give me allos biblios," you'd have to give me one exactly like this with all the same markings, the same references, the same scratch marks inside, the same little tears, identical to this, because that's what allos means. And when Jesus said, "I'm going away, I'm sending you allos parakletos," he said, "I'm sending you one exactly like I am." And the Spirit of Christ is none other than Christ in us in the form of the Spirit. So to be Spirit-filled is simply to live every moment in the consciousness of Christ's presence. There are no gimmicks in the Christian life. There are no sort of mystical events. The Spirit-filled life is a life lived in the consciousness of the presence of Christ, where there's the continual desire to yield to Christ's power and Christ's desire and Christ's will and Christ's Word in my life. It is Christ consciousness. That's what it is. God's will is that you be saved, and God's will is that you be Spirit-filled, and that is that you live a Christ-conscious life so that your life is directed, dictated, and motivated by the presence of Christ in your conscience. I'll tell you how that works practically. As you begin to study the Word of God and the Word of Christ begins to dwell in you richly and you make the Word of God your own day in and day out, you begin to think the thoughts that are in the Word of God, which means you begin to have what Paul called the mind of Christ. And as you begin to develop the mind of Christ, anytime you engage in an activity, anytime you start to make a decision or a choice, the mind of Christ becomes the grid through which that choice and that act must pass. That's a Spirit-filled life. It isn't a mystical thing. It isn't some momentary ecstasy. It doesn't come because you speak in tongues or have some ecstatic experience. It is a Christ-conscious life based on the fact that my thoughts are dominated by His presence through constant time in His Word. No shortcuts. That's God's will for your life. Let me take you to a third thing. And I could say a lot more about that, but let's go to a third one. A third aspect of God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3. Now this is really clear. I mean, if you're running around looking for God's will, this is going to solve your problem, okay? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. You ready for this one? For this is the will of God. Now how hard is that? Is that difficult? Anybody didn't get that? This is the will of God. You say what? What's the next word? Sanctification. Isn't it interesting? They all start with S. God wants you to be sanctified. That's the will of God. You say, oh, I'm seeking the will of God. I don't know. How about this? God wants you to be sanctified. What does that mean? You ready for that? Pure. Holy. Separate from sin. That's what it means. And he gets real specific. Verse 3, principle number 1, stay away from sexual immorality. That's pretty clear. That's God's will. God wants you to be pure. Number 1, stay away from sex sin. Stay away from it. You say, how far away from it? Far enough away to be what? Far enough away to be what? Pure. Far enough away to be pure. Stay away from sex sin. Stay away from doing it. Stay away from any entertaining yourself with it. Stay away from it. Far enough away to be pure. That's God's will for your life. See, if you're running around trying to figure out what mission field God wants you on, and you're not living a pure life, you're way off the target. Because you haven't even fulfilled that which God has revealed, why should He show you the part that He hasn't revealed? Get in line with the revealed will of God. First thing, stay away from sex sin. Second principle, verse 4. Know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. What's your vessel? I take it that he means body here. And the second principle is handle your body so it honors God. Principle number one of sanctification is stay away from sexual sin. Principle number two of sanctification is control your body so it honors God. Get control over your body. That is not an easy thing to do, is it? I mean, your body is all very often controlling you. It's calling the shots. Your body is saying, go, go, go. And your mind is saying, no, no. But your voice, the voice in your mind is shrinking and shrinking while your body tends to dominate. That's why Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I buffet my body. You remember that verse? 9:27, not buffet my body. That's different. I buffet my body. Same spelling, different word. He says, I buffet my body. And the Greek word means I literally give my body a black eye, a knockout punch. I have to punch my body because my body will dominate me. God's will is that you get your body under control. Certainly your redeemed mind ought to be in control of your unredeemed flesh, right? But many of us, all of us at times, are victims of our unredeemed bodies. Then he says in verse 5, not in lustful passion like the pagans who don't know God. Principle number 1, stay away from sex sin. Principle number 2, control your body so it honors God. Principle number 3, don't act like godless pagans. Don't act like the rest of the world acts. Don't do what they do. Don't engage in what they engage in. You're different. What drives them? Lustful passion. Don't do that. Don't let yourself be driven by the lustful passion that drives the rest of the world. Don't get caught in that driving, compelling passion that is such a cruel master. And you have to stop far short, because passion, when it runs wild, is a terrible, terrible master. Oscar Wilde, who was one of the great writers in English literature, ended up disgraced homosexual. And he wrote in one of his books, I forgot that what a man does in secret, he will someday shout aloud from the housetops. You can't hide it. Once you release yourself to lustful passion, it'll dominate you. That's how the godless heathen live. That's not how we're to live. The fourth principle, in verse 6, that no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. You know what that means? Don't take advantage of somebody else. Let me tell you something, girls. If a guy comes along and says, I love you, I really love you, now go to bed with me. He doesn't love you. He wants to take advantage of you. Love would preserve your purity. Lust would steal it. Don't take advantage of anybody. Always grieves my heart when I read about a pastor who's counseling some woman and leads her into an affair, or a youth pastor working with some young person and does that. That's exactly what it says here. Don't ever use somebody else for your own transgression purposes. Stay away from sex sin. How far away? Far enough away to be pure. Control your body so it honors God. Don't act like the godless heathen who are driven by passion. Don't you be driven by that. And don't take advantage of other people to fulfill your desires. Don't defraud them in your transgression. You say, these are pretty strong rules. Yeah, well, verse 8 sums it up. If you reject this, you're not rejecting man. You're rejecting the God who gives to us His what? His Holy Spirit. So this is God's standard. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. God's will is that you be sanctified. Boy, that's so important. Can I take you to a fourth one? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. This is so good. You ready for this? Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Put it simply, God wants you to do right. That's the next part of His will. Do what's right. Do what's right. Plain and simple. Just do what's right. And you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Who are they? Those are the people who criticize Christian faith. You'll silence the critics of Christianity with a righteous life, with a holy life, with a pure life. In the context here, it has to do with submitting to the ordinances, to the law, to the king, to the authority, to the governors, and all of that. And here we're Christians in a very hostile environment, and he says, just keep doing right, be a submissive person, don't rebel, live a righteous life, and you'll shut the mouths of the critics. Frankly, the critics of Christianity in our day really have a lot to talk about, don't they? Because there's so much unrighteousness in the Christian church that their criticisms are often just. And we silence the critics with righteous lives. So he says, it's God's will that you do right, that you live right, that you do what is God-honoring, Christ-exalting in your behavior. While you're in 1 Peter, look at chapter 3, verse 17. You do right at any cost. And it is better, verse 17, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than suffer for doing what is wrong. And under whom will you suffer for doing what is wrong? Who's going to make you suffer for doing what is wrong? The Lord. Much better, he says, to suffer for doing what is right. It's better to suffer for doing what is right. Verse 19 of chapter 4. Therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God. In other words, you're doing the will of God and you suffer. You're doing what's right and you suffer. It's your privilege to simply entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Third time he mentions doing what is right in connection with the will of God. The will of God is that you do what is right. And even if you have to suffer for doing what is right, God will honor that. By the way, look at chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Peter. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, I love this, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Boy, so suffering has a positive end, doesn't it? Do what's right. Even if it means you have to suffer for doing what is right, don't compromise. And in the process of doing what is right, just commit yourself to a faithful God who will keep and preserve you, and know that after you've suffered for a while, He'll make you perfect through your suffering. What's God's will for your life? Be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, and obedient to what is right. That's God's will. That's it. You say, well, wait a minute. That's not what I wanted to know. I want to know which girl I'm supposed to date. I want to know who I'm going to marry. Supposed to marry. What kind of job? What kind of major? I want to know the big decisions. You know, what's my future? What should I study? What should I pursue? What kind of profession? What kind of career? What kind of ministry? I want to know that. How do I know that? Let me help you with that, okay? I got one other part of God's will I want to give you, and then I'm going to answer that question. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is so good. It says in verse 18, you've read it many times, in everything give what? Give what? Thanks. Why? Why are you supposed to do that? The rest of the verse says, for this is God's will. God's will is that you be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, doing what is right, and one other thing, that you be what? Thankful. You have a thankful heart? I mean in everything. You say, does it say everything? Absolutely everything. You say, you don't understand my roommate. It says everything. Everything. You don't understand? I got a dirty deal on the last test. Everything. In everything give thanks. I'm saying this to you, young people, and this is really what the Word of God says. If you're saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, doing what is right, and have a thankful heart in everything, you're on track for the will of God for your life. If you're not, you're off base. And you're never going to know the part that God hasn't revealed, like who are you supposed to marry and what school are you supposed to graduate from and where do you go and what's your career and where are you going to work and what kind of job and what kind of... You're never going to know that which is not revealed until you've been obedient to that which is revealed. You ever try to steer a truck that isn't moving? Very difficult. You got to be going the right direction before the Lord can put you where He wants. You say, well, now, wait a minute. You still haven't told me what... Let's assume that I'm saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, doing what is right, and that I'm thankful in my heart. How do I know the answers to the will of God? You ready for this one? You know what the next step in God's will is? You're going to like this. You know what you do after this? If you're saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, doing what is right, and thankful, you know what the next thing in God's will is? Ready for this? Whatever you want. You're kidding. You're kidding. No. No, whatever you want, do it. You say, you mean whatever I want? Yes. You see, that doesn't sound spiritual, let alone biblical. You ready for this verse, Psalm 37:4? Psalm 37:4 says this. Delight in the Lord. You know the rest of the verse? Delight in the Lord and He'll give you what? The desires of what? Your heart. Did you hear that? You say, you mean I get what I want? That's right. You say, how can that be? I thought Christianity was not doing what you want. No. Let me show you. If you're saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, doing what is right, and thankful, who's controlling your wants? You tell me. Who's controlling your wants? God is. So whatever you want will be the reflection of His will. Did you get that? People say to me, well, you know, you married the right woman. I did. I did. 25 years, I married the right woman. Wonderful. And if you say, why did you marry her? I wanted to marry her. Very much. I didn't say, oh, Lord God, if I'm to marry her, make it rain Tuesday. No, no, no. I mean, I couldn't step outside that thing and be objective. All I knew was I wanted to marry her out of all the world. And I looked at my heart and I felt my heart was right before God and I followed my heart. And people say, why'd you come to Grace Community Church? I wanted to. Oh, you wanted to? That's not spiritual. Well, didn't God say, go to Grace Community Church and be the pastor? No. No. One day some guy called me and said, well, we'd like you to consider being our pastor. I said, hey, that'd be great. Let me think about it and pray about that. Boy, I wanted to go there. You see, it's not a mystical thing. You don't have to bumble your way through life. But the key is this. Don't follow your desires unless you have got the elements of God's will that are revealed in their proper place, or you're going to end up with a disaster in your life. You understand that? But if you're saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, doing what is right, and thankful, then I'll tell you right now, God's controlling your desires, and you can follow your heart. You can follow your heart. But if those things aren't in place and you follow your heart, tragedy. The bottom line is to be in relationship to the Lord, what He has called you to be. And when the relationship is right, then the results in living will be right too. Okay? Let's pray together.